I want to tell you a story today. The names and circumstances of the story are, of course, made up, but it expresses a truth that is all too common. So here goes. Derek Smith is the saddest man in the world. 2 hours ago at the breakfast table, his wife of 25 years told him she wanted a divorce. At first he thought she was kidding, but one look into her red and swollen eyes told him she wasn't. Derek had been faithful to his wife. He had never touched her in anger and seldom raised his voice at home. He made a good living, paid his bills on time, and always treated his wife and children with courtesy. In some ways, it'd be hard to find a better husband than Derek Smith. But his wife is still leaving him. Up to now, everything I said about the man is good. He did not cheat on his wife. He did not beat her. He did not abuse the kids. He was not grumpy in the morning, and his politeness did not come off as sarcasm or self-pity. With all of these good qualities, however, Derek Smith was still a bad husband. In describing this man just now, I used a word 5 times. Did you catch the word? The word is not. The man who did no bad things at home failed as a husband because he also did no good things. Derek Smith is sad because his marriage is over, and his marriage is over because for 25 years, he neglected his wife. Now, my sermon today is not about how to have a happier marriage or even how to avoid divorce. My sermon, in fact, is part of a series we began a couple or 3 months ago on spiritual depression. And so the topic of today's sermon is spiritual depression, and one of its major causes is neglect. Negligent husbands and wives are not likely to have a good marriage, and without a good marriage, they're even less likely to be happy and content. Now, what's true of human relationships is also true of our union with God and Christ. Both Old and New Testaments compare the Lord and His people to husband and wife. Ezekiel 16 provides a long, beautiful, and tragic telling of their marriage, from the wedding in the Red Sea, to the honeymoon in the wilderness, to the homecoming in Canaan, and then the wife's betrayal of her dear and loving husband. Most of us know Ephesians 5 better than Ezekiel 16. After telling husbands to love their wives and telling wives to submit to their husbands, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Do men need to spend time with their wives, quality time, as the saying goes? Yes, we do. Do we need to talk to our wives, listen to our wives, think about our wives, feel for our wives? And do we need to love our wives in ways both practical and otherwise? Yes, we do. If we don't, can we have happy marriages? Not likely. They may stay with us, and wives ought to stay with husbands, even if husbands are disengaged at home. But to look for marital happiness by living separate lives under the same roof is folly. It's not going to be that way. You're not going to be happy with your husband or your wife as long as you're neglecting him or her. You want to be a happy husband or wife? Engage your partner. Love her as you used to love her. Be interested in him the way you were when you were courting. You want to get out of the pit of spiritual depression? You've got to do the same thing. You've got to stop neglecting the Lord. You've got to stop being disengaged from Christ. You've got to give yourself to Christ, or maybe what I want to say is You've got to give yourself back to Christ in body and soul. This is the illustration that our Lord Jesus uses in reproving the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had so many good things about it, but there was one thing missing. It had left its first love. Scholars typically describe this first love as love of betrothals. It had lost its honeymoon love for Christ. The Lord was displeased, and the church was depressed. Now, having gotten your attention, I hope, by this story, let's get to the verses we read a few minutes ago. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The key verse in this passage is verse 9. And here verse 9 describes our man in three ways. It says he's blind. It says he cannot see far off. And that he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now the Apostle Peter is no doctor, and these are not medical problems. They are figures of speech, and they refer to the man's spiritual life. He is blind, and this seems to stand for confusion. He cannot see far off. This means he's lost his hope. And he's forgotten that he's purged from his old sins. This means he feels guilty and fears the future. Now let's put these four together. Confusion, despair, guilt, fear. What have you got when you put them together? What you've got is spiritual depression. That's what's wrong with the man described here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, how come he feels this way? Well, it'd be easy to say he feels this way because he's a hypocrite. He doesn't feel forgiven because he's not forgiven. He feels no hope because he has no hope. He's depressed because he's without God and without hope in the world, and no wonder he's depressed. Now, this is a very easy way to explain the man's condition, but like most easy things, it's also an erroneous thing. To forget that he was purged from his old sins means he was purged from his old sins. This is a saved man. It's not a hypocrite, not a man pretending to be a Christian. He's a saved man, and yet this saved man is also confused, hopeless, guilty, and scared. How come? Well, maybe he's committed a gross sin. If you read Psalm 51, you'll see, David was none too jolly after doing what he did. The story is described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and what an appalling story it is. David takes another man's wife in adultery, and when he learns that the woman he had been with that afternoon was pregnant, he wants to cover up his sin. And so he calls the wife's husband to come back and spend time with his wife. The problem is, Uriah, her husband, is a loyal soldier. And he says, if my Lord Joab and his men are fighting in the field, what in the world am I doing here in bed with my wife? He wouldn't go in. And so after two or three attempts to get the man in bed with his own wife, David gives up and sends orders to Joab, the commander, to storm a city, to put Uriah at the front of the line, and then retreat without telling him. Of course, Uriah is killed. Bathsheba, his wife, puts on her mourning clothes, and before you know it, her pregnancy appears to everyone. It's a shameful and tawdry affair, worthy of our own politicians and worse. So David had committed a huge, gross sin, and he didn't repent. He covered up, he covered up, he covered up. He never repented of his sins. And so, obviously, a man who's up to things like this is not going to be very happy. And so it'd be very easy to assume that the man described here in our text is guilty of the same sin. kind of sin is David, some gross sin that really has him down. But again, the problem with that view is there's nothing in the Bible to confirm it. There's nothing in this passage about gross sins. Yet the man who had not committed a really, really bad sin is still really, really down. Why? Well, perhaps he's accepted bad doctrine or been taught wrongly. This sounds funny in our tolerant age, but the fact of the matter is that bad doctrine has a way of depressing our spirits. Wrong views of God and of ourselves and the way of salvation can do more than depress. They can devastate. What if you didn't know God is love? How in the world could you ever believe your sins are forgiven or that you're fit for heaven? But again, there's nothing in our verses about bad doctrine. Peter was not against crossing doctrinal swords when he needed to, but here he didn't need to. As far as we can tell, this man's beliefs are perfectly fine. And yet he's depressed. Well, there's one other possible option. Maybe it's not the man himself so much, but it's the people around him. You know, peer pressure is real. You know the proverb, one bad apple is a true proverb, that who's around us has a real influence upon us. Maybe he was going to a church full of legalists, people who were always picking at him every minute of the day and never reminding him of what Christ had done for him. Get around these kind of people long enough, and I don't care if you're the most cheerful person in the world by nature, you'll soon be down in the mouth. This is a very common problem, but it's not his. So how do we explain the man's situation? He's blind, he cannot see far off, he's forgotten that he's purged from his old sins, and yet he's a saved man who's not guilty of any gross sin, nor believing any false doctrine, nor surrounded by really bad companions. How do we explain the man? Well, we explain the man by just looking at the context, the verses around verse 9. Verse 9 tells us what's wrong with the man. He's blind. He cannot see far off. He's forgotten that he's purged from his old sin. But verses 5 and 10 tell us why he's gotten into that condition, at least by implication. Verse 5 says, giving all diligence. And then skip down to 10, it says, be even more diligent. You see, what's wrong with the man is this. He's not diligent. Or to turn it around, what the man is a negligent man. He's not out there committing gross sins. He's not committing crimes. He's not blaspheming or worshiping idols or anything like that. He's simply neglecting the Lord. He's not diligent in the things of God. And consequently, he's depressed. That's why he's blind, short-sighted, and forgetful of what the Lord has done for him. In a word, the man's lazy. Or to tie it back into the marriage story I told a few minutes ago, the man is negligent. This is why he's depressed. Now, you know, some people are lazy and careless about everything. If they've got a job, they do as little as they can get by with. Their house is always turned inside out. And you might mistake their lawn for the darkest jungles of Africa. Their cars are beautifully painted with bird droppings and upholstered with hamburger wrappers. And their relationships being far more important than their cars. And their relationships are seldom, if ever, tended to. I married you 20 years ago, didn't I? I told you I loved you on our honeymoon, didn't I? And leave it at that. You can read about this kind of person in Proverbs chapter 24. Verses 30 to 34. I won't say anything more about the generally slothful, lazy, negligent person. But as far as I can tell, the man described in our text is not this way. He may well be a whirling dervish at home and work. But when it comes to spiritual things, he's an awful layabout. That's his problem. Now, if you reread verses 5 to 7, you'll see that he's lazy about two things. One, knowing God. And two, growing in grace. Again, he may be an excellent worker. He may get up at the crack of dawn to work out. But when it comes to knowing God and growing in grace, he's about the laziest man in the world. He has faith, verse 5 says, but he hasn't added much knowledge. This means, well, what does this mean? He has faith, but he's got very little knowledge. Well, we could say the man's mentally defective, but is there anything in the Bible to suggest that? Well, what it really means is very simple, simply this. He's slack about reading the Bible, hearing sermons, meditating on the Word of God, praying for insight, and talking things over with the brethren. This is what's wrong with him. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't think about the Bible. He doesn't talk the Bible over. He doesn't go to church very often. He's just really not all that into the Bible. And because he seldom does these things, when he does, he's sloppy, and consequently, he hardly knows the Lord at all. And that's mighty depressing. For the Heidelberg Catechism begins, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, in part, is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If our only comfort in life and death is knowing Christ, and if Christ is chiefly revealed in His Word, it follows then that when we neglect to read and hear and meditate and discuss His Word, we're going to end up comfortless. Now, if this were the only thing Peter said, I'd urge you to be a bookworm and a church-going fanatic. But this is not all he says. He says not only does knowledge have to be added, but other things have to be added as well. Add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge virtue, and to virtue self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This means we have to be more than hearers of the Word or readers of the Word. We also have to be doers of the Word. How in the world can willfully neglecting the Lord's known commandments make you happy? How in the world can you possibly say, I'm going to pursue happiness by way of disobedience? The Lord Himself said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Happy are you if you do these things, even if we're not up to something really, really bad on the side. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is our Lord and lawgiver. And so, not doing what He wants us to do is that bad. Even if other people don't think so. Even if we're doing nothing to scare the horses. Ignoring, neglecting God and His Word and His obedience, really that bad? Unless he's bedridden because of his health, can you imagine a man lying in bed all day and also being happy? I've seen people bedridden because of cancer and other diseases rejoicing in the Lord. But I've never in my life seen someone lying in bed till 3 o'clock in the afternoon who's also happy. I just can't picture that person lying in bed all day and also happy. I mean, assuming he's not sick. In fact, lying in bed all day is one of the most obvious symptoms of depression. If you go to a doctor saying, I'm depressed, one of the first things he'll ask you about is, how are you sleeping? If you're sleeping 1 or 2 hours a night, that means one thing. But if you're sleeping 16, 18 hours a day, that means something as well. Now, what's true of material beds is doubly true of spiritual beds. If we never get out of our spiritual beds to serve Christ with energy and consistency, will never be happy. That's the truth. That's what's wrong with man in 2 Peter chapter 1. The reason he's blind and can't see far off and has forgotten that he's purged from his old sins is because he's spiritually negligent. He's not putting any time and energy and focus into his relationship to Christ and simple obedience to his word. Now, if you've been slothful in matters of the soul, you know bad habits are awfully hard to break. They can be broken. Well, maybe not broken. What we really need to do is to replace them. Peter says, here are the resources we have in breaking our bad habits and replacing them with good. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1. It says, His divine power has given us all things which pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the pollution of the world through lust. Well, I tell you, if you don't like doctrine, these verses are not for you, because these verses are just packed with doctrine. I won't go into much detail, but merely underline or name some of the main thoughts that are pertinent to my subject. The first thing you note is God has given you the resources to serve Him with zeal. All things which pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. Secondly, He has given them not to exceptional Christians only, but to everyone who believes. All things have been given to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this knowledge of Christ is another way of saying faith. Thirdly, this power comes mostly from knowing the Bible in general and the gospel promises in particular. And fourthly, God has freed you from the power and rule of this world. Not from the influence of the world. That awaits the resurrection. But God has freed His people from the rule, the dominion, the bondage, the slavery of this world. Therefore, even if we're not really physically energetic, not as young as we ought to be, maybe eat the wrong kind of diets and are kind of down physically, we can be spiritually energetic. We can be diligent. We can give ourselves to the serious pursuit of knowing God and doing His will. We can do it, not because we're all that great, but because our Savior is all that great. And He communicates everything which pertains to life and godliness to us. And so I've got a question for you here near the end of the sermon. Are you spiritually depressed? Here I'm not talking about physical depression, which is often the result of injury and illness and aging and diet and exercise and so forth. I'm asking you, are you spiritually depressed? Are you like the man in our text? Are you blind and confused? Can you not see far off, hopeless and despairing? Have you forgotten what Christ did for you in purging you from your sins? Are you spiritually depressed? If you are, it may be because you have neglected the Lord, His word, and His obedience. If you were a hard man without mercy, I'd say it's too late for you. You've neglected Him too long, too badly. Too bad. It's over. But this is not what He is, and not who He is. He is the Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy and patience and grace. The guilt you feel this very moment about being a negligent Christian is the very proof that He loves you and He wants to forgive you and renew you. You see, the guilt doesn't come from my manipulation. I'm not that clever. And I don't think it comes from your neuroses. It comes from the Lord Himself, who is making you sad for a moment, that he might make you happy forever. Do you want contentment in this life? Do you want what Peter says in another place, that joy unspeakable and full of glory in the life to come? You can have it. However you lived in the past, you can have it. Again, whatever your state of natural physical energy is, you can have it. But you can't have it folding your hands. And you can't have it shutting your Bibles. And you can't have it lying in bed saying, well, if God wants to do something, He will. You can only have it by obeying the Word, by giving all diligence, by being serious and focused and energetic on knowing Christ and doing His will. This is entirely our responsibility. We must be diligent, hardworking. We wouldn't expect a farmer to have much of a crop if he lay in bed all day. And we mustn't expect ourselves to grow in grace and knowledge by keeping the Bible shut and not obeying. It's our responsibility to give all diligence. And when we've given all diligence, then we find out something. Then the mystery is revealed to us in part. We see that after we've given all diligence, that it wasn't we ourselves at all who did it, but it was God working in us both to will and do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank You, Lord, that our sins have been purged and we do have hope. And yet, Lord, we confess that we've been very, very slothful. We've been more energetic at work and in other places than we have been in the Word and in church and in simple obedience. I pray that You would forgive us for these very real sins and that You'd grant us a greater measure of Your Holy Spirit, without whom we're helpless. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.